We've been studying the book of Genesis for some time now. It's a big book, and we don't want to neglect anything in the book, so we've been trying to go through it verse by verse. We're in chapter 17, and today we're going to read the second part of the chapter, chapter 17 of Genesis, and we're reading verses 23 through 27. Verses 23 through 27. It says this: On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on the same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought with a foreigner, from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look at this passage of Scripture. In some ways, it seems curious to us. And yet we know it's the Word of God. It's here for a purpose. And we pray that the Spirit of God would guide us as we think about it, as we go through this passage. We know that we come here with burdened hearts. We're not just interested in some aspect of theology, but we're interested in those things that can meet the needs of our hearts. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would indeed do this, that you would meet the need of every heart. As we look at your word today, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, I could sit on my front porch. We had a screened-in porch, you know, back in the days when you actually put the screens up during the summer. And we had this old creaky swing that I would sit on, especially after football practice, and I was very tired out. But I could sit on that front porch and look out and see the Delaware River and see ships plying their way up to the port of Philadelphia on the Delaware River. Actually, the river was about, maybe 3 miles away from where I was sitting, and the river was about a mile wide at that point, and across the river, I could see the shore of New Jersey. Also, we only lived about a mile from the Pennsylvania line, and I could just go up Route 13 that we called the Philadelphia Pike towards Philadelphia, and within a mile, I could be in Pennsylvania. In fact, I spent a lot of my young years in Pennsylvania, in and out of Pennsylvania, but not so much time in New Jersey. Because between where I was sitting in New Jersey was a mile of water, a river. And even though I have met people that lived right across the river from me, I could not tell you anything about their towns or the roads and the names of the roads in their town because I hardly ever got there. I was separated from New Jersey by water. Well, Christians are also divided by water, the water of baptism. And I want to talk about that today, because this is especially true when it comes to the very sensitive subject of infant baptism. And we Presbyterians practice infant baptism, and I think some people think, you people practice something that's left over from Roman Catholicism. The reformers, Calvin and Zwingli and Luther, just didn't reform things enough. And that's why you practice this. That is not true. We practice infant baptism because it's taught in the Scripture. And I hope, even if you may not agree with me today, I hope at least when you go out of this place, you will see that what we practice is based squarely on the Word of God. So whether you hold to this teaching or not, I do hope you will consider carefully what I have to say on this subject, what the Scripture says mainly. Since we do not make a big issue of it, it's rather unusual to hear a message on baptism in a Presbyterian church. Other people emphasize it much more than we do. But since Genesis 17 is a key passage in this regard, I cannot avoid the subject. I must speak on it, because it's very important that I say what I believe this chapter is teaching. We'll begin by explaining, or trying to explain, the real meaning of circumcision. What is the meaning of circumcision? Well, many believe that circumcision was simply a sign indicating that a person was a Jew. It was part of their nationality. And so that's all there was to it. In fact, I heard that once on a talk program. A very godly man was answering questions. Someone called up and asked about circumcision. He said, oh, there's nothing to that. It's simply a mark that a person is a Jew. Well, Romans 2, if you look at Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, it tends to clear up that misunderstanding because it says there, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Of the heart, by the Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from man, but from God. So circumcision had to do, in the Old Testament period, had to do primarily with a person's spiritual status. It had to do with a changed heart, not something simply a physical mark of a nationality. We've already pointed out that God gave circumcision to Abraham as a sign of the covenant between himself and Abraham. A sign is an outward, visible indication of an inward, spiritual reality. That's a very important thing to see what a sign is. It is an outward testimony or witness to an inward reality. The inward reality is the important thing. And in our differences about baptism, I believe it's very important that we emphasize the inward reality, which all Christians must have, or you're not a Christian. That's what we really ought to emphasize. So in this sense, circumcision has nothing to do with nationality. It has to do with a person's relationship to God. That's what it signified in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 9, in verses 25 and 26, there's a very interesting statement. It says this, the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. The whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. In other words, they are not God's people inwardly. They do not know the Lord. And so what then is the inward reality? What is the Scripture talking about? In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, it says this, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that they may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. And live. Don't miss that last word. What is the greatest commandment in all the Scripture? It is to love God with all your heart. How can I love God with all my heart? I'm born with my back to God. I'm born as an enemy of God. I'm born as a sinner. How can I possibly love God with all my heart? The only way that I can is if my heart is changed, if my heart is transformed, if I have what the Scripture calls a new heart. So what is it that must take place in the heart of a person so that that person can love God rather than being an enemy of God? So that that person can live spiritually. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. The last word is live. How can I come to spiritual life? The Scripture says I'm dead in trespasses and sins when I'm born. I need to come to the Lord so that the Lord will make me alive. In John 3, Jesus said something to Nicodemus that we all know well. You must be born again, he said. You must be born again. He also went on to say, you mustn't miss this. He said to Nicodemus, you ought to know this, Nicodemus. You being a teacher of Israel, this is not something new. It's not new. It didn't come with the New Testament. You ought to know this, that a person has to be born again. How would he know it? Because people in the Old Testament, the only way that they could come to know God would be to be born of the Spirit of God. They had to have a new heart. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. Colossians 2, 10 and 11. It says, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Notice the language. Circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. He's talking to believers. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of man, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Wow, what is that? What's he talking about? He could only be talking about one thing. Regeneration. Regeneration. The new birth. Circumcision was an outward sign of the inward reality of the new birth. Regeneration. It's all through the Scripture. It is not something that simply marked a person as a Jew. Not at all. For Abraham believed God. Paul uses Abraham as an example of someone who was justified by faith. He's now a believer. He could not be a believer apart from regeneration. It doesn't mention his regeneration, but he could not be a believer unless he was regenerate. He could not express faith unless he was alive spiritually. And so Abraham was regenerated. He was born anew, and he came to faith. And Paul uses him as an example of a believer in the Old Testament, and he says, we are all like him. We are the children of Abraham. Abraham experienced this in his day, and Paul uses his example in Romans chapter 4. While it may not be possible to fully go into chapter 4 of Romans, there's an awful lot there, I do want to mention two things in the chapter. First, Paul makes it clear that Abraham's justification, and therefore his regeneration, preceded circumcision. It preceded it. Chapter 15 is when Abraham, chapter 15 of Genesis, is when Abraham came to faith. He was born again. He was made alive. He put his trust in the Lord. Then chapter 17, he is told that he is to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant that God had with him. And so his faith preceded circumcision. In other words, circumcision had nothing to do with his salvation. It's simply a sign, an outward sign, of the inward reality. So this is very important because it tells us that circumcision as an outward sign did not contribute anything to his salvation. But God, nevertheless, commanded him to do it as an outward sign of what had happened inside. Second, it's important to notice in Romans 4 that Paul speaks of Abraham's offspring as being included in the promise given to him. Verse 13 says, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. Verse 16 says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. We're all the offspring of Abraham. So it not only spoke of his natural children, but spoke of his spiritual children as well. We are the spiritual children of Abraham, according to the Apostle Paul. All who are made alive by God's Spirit and are justified by faith in Jesus Christ are the children of Abraham. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that many nations, not just the Jews, go back to chapter 17, we talked about it last week, that many nations would come from him. And so we are a part of that people. Next, we need to look at the inclusion of infant children in the covenant given to Abraham. In Genesis 17:12, God said to Abraham, every male among you who's 8 days old, that's pretty young, 8 days old, must be circumcised. The practice of circumcision in ancient times was widespread. This was not something new. It was widespread. But it was practiced by other nations as a rite of passage when a young man went through puberty. It was a preparation for marriage and adulthood. In other words, if God had wanted to have the sign of the covenant applied when a person came to the age of accountability, he could have done it, and the Jews would have accepted it readily, because that's when circumcision normally was done in ancient times. But God chose to have the sign of the covenant applied to the child when the child was a mere infant of 8 days old. That's very instructive. Circumcision was to be the sign of the covenant of grace of salvation. Again, it was a picture of regeneration. And God ordered that it be given to infant children. All the objections that are made to infant baptism could be made to infant circumcision. Because infant circumcision is really a sign of the salvation of that child. It does not mean that the child was saved. Obviously, the child was not saved by it. The circumcision does not induce or have anything to do or contribute to that child's salvation. It's a sign. It's an outward sign of the salvation that it is hoped that that child would embrace in time. So, if circumcision is a sign of the inward reality of regeneration and faith in the Messiah who was to come through Abraham, how could an 8-day-old baby know anything about it except it hurts? And he let everybody know that. He had a very clear testimony as he probably howled and did not like what was going on. But it was for the community of believers a sign that a precious child was an important member of that community. That just as they had received the promise given to Abraham, that child was a recipient of that promise. No, it didn't mean that the child was regenerate. That's a Roman Catholic teaching, and some others teach that. We don't teach that. We do not believe that children are regenerated as they are baptized. They are not saved at that point. We don't teach that, and the Scripture doesn't teach that either. But rather, it was significant of the fact that that child was a part of the covenant community, the community of believers. And God, in His grace and mercy, has always worked through families. Families are the basic units of the church, and the church is itself a family, the family of God. You may be thinking, yes, but what does all this have to do with baptism? Well, it brings me to the final point. That baptism replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant of grace given to Abraham. And where do you find that? Well, we'll see. But the main reason that Baptists reject infant baptism is that they do not hold to the unity of the covenant of grace. Somehow they see a disconnect between the covenant given to Abraham and the new covenant given to us as Christians. For example, I was reading John Piper, and John Piper is a wonderful, very fine Reformed theologian. And he agrees that baptism replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant. But he does not see that infants of believers should receive this sign as they did in Abraham's day. He says that circumcision and baptism do not have the same role to play in the covenant people of God because of the way in which God constitutes His people. Now, he doesn't explain that fully. He simply says that in the Old Testament there were really two Israels. There was the nation, and then there was a believing remnant within the nation. And I agree with that. That's what the Scripture teaches. And he goes on to say that the church is really the ancestor of that believing remnant, not of the nation itself. Well, actually, Christendom is not that different than Israel. When you think of the world having 2+ billion Christians, and all of them evidently have received Christian baptism, or they wouldn't be called Christians. Yet how many of those are real believers? How many really have been born again of the Spirit of God and really know Christ as their Savior? Well, you say, not everyone. No, that's quite true. Quite true. In fact, in some cases, in some denominations, you might apply Jeremiah, that they appear to be all uncircumcised in heart because no one knows the gospel. So there's really not that much difference between Christendom and Israel. And today we have a believing remnant. Again, all those who have experienced the inward reality of regeneration, those who have come to know Christ as their Savior, as they've been born of the Spirit of God, that binds us together. And certainly the water of baptism shouldn't separate us. It's a travesty that it should. There are a vast number of people who are Christian in name, but they do not have the knowledge of Christ. A key passage in regard to baptism replacing circumcision is a passage we've already turned to, but we didn't read the whole passage. It's Colossians chapter 2. We read part of it, but verses 11 and 12 speak of the joining together of circumcision and baptism. The best translation of this, so far as being very literal from what the original says, is in the New American Standard Version. It says, "For in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." If the parenthetical part of the sentence is taken out, what you have is circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, buried with him in baptism. In other words, baptism now has replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And it the Lord has done so because now there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. We're all one in Christ, and so the sign is applied to both men and women. The discontinuation of circumcision as a sign of the covenant caused quite a furor in the early church, and you can understand it. Circumcision was very important to the Jews. And we read this morning how that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says circumcision is nothing. How could he say that? I'm sure some Jews said, "How could you say that, Paul? You're a very well-educated Jew. You've been educated under Gamaliel, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and you say circumcision is nothing?" Yeah, because it's been replaced. It's no longer the sign of the covenant, but baptism is the sign of the covenant. But the Apostle Paul, who spoke of himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, understood that God had replaced circumcision, which was very important to him before his conversion. It had been replaced with baptism. The amazing thing, and if you read Francis Schaeffer's book on baptism, and it's interesting, too, that John Piper says, all my heroes believe in infant baptism. Francis Schaeffer and J.I. Packer and Calvin and all these people, they teach infant baptism. They're my heroes, and I don't believe in it. Poor John. But anyway, the amazing thing, as Schaeffer points out, is that you do not have questions in the epistles of the Apostle Paul where Jews are saying, what about our children? What about our children? All through the old economy, the Old Testament, children were included in the covenant community. If they are now to be eliminated, if they are now not to be included until they come to the age of accountability, there would have been a great uproar from the church because the church was principally Jewish at first. But you don't find that happening. In fact, Peter could stand up at Pentecost, and he had a largely Jewish audience. He said, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off. What's the promise? What's he talking about? He's talking about the covenant of grace. He's talking about the covenant that God has made with his people to bring them to himself as a people for his name. He said, this promise is for you and it's for your children and for all who are afar off, all those who would come to faith. The same faith that Abraham had. Today, those who do not believe that the sign of the covenant should be given to children have a ceremony that is often referred to as child dedication. I've been to many such dedications. They're wonderful ceremonies. In fact, they're almost exactly, almost word for word, exactly like the baptism of an infant. except there's no water. J.I. Packer says some Christians have a dry dedication and a wet testimony. Some have a wet dedication and a dry testimony. That's an interesting way of looking at it. But so far as the dedication of children, tell me where in the New Testament you have an example of the dedication of a child. You can't find it. There's no instruction in the Bible about child dedication. It's not there. I think there's almost an instinctive sense on the part of parents that somehow our children must be included. Somehow they must be included in what God is doing in His gracious salvation. And so we'll dedicate them to the Lord. The baptism of infants can be traced all the way back to the apostles. It did not come from the Catholic Church. When Origen was born, 80 years after the Apostle John died, he was baptized as an infant. We know that for certain because we have a record of it. Augustine said, "This doctrine is held by the whole church, not instituted by councils, but always retained. It's not something left over from medieval Roman Catholicism. Actually, the Catholic Church has altered it and made it the regeneration of the child, which we do not believe and we do not teach." Well, I can't cover this whole subject in a short message. I would say this, and I went through this myself. When Margie and I were engaged, about to be married, I was a youth pastor in Spruce Street Baptist Church in Philadelphia, and I was immersed in that church. So it's not something I'm not familiar with so far as the differences. But I've come to a very strong conviction that children are included in the covenant, that they should receive baptism as a sign that they are part of the church. And one of the things that really shored up my conviction was living in a heathen country, in a country where we were a minority as Christians. Most of the people in that country were either Hindu or Buddhist, or they had a mixture of what was called traditional Chinese religion, which is Confucianism and Taoism and a number of other things mixed in, mainly idol worship. And most of our converts in our church were young people who were coming out of these homes where they had idols in the home. And these kids, I call them kids, these young people were coming to Christ. And of course they would be baptized as adults. And the baptism was a wonderful, wonderful time. Usually it was at Easter. We had a great many baptized at Easter time and other times during the year. But what happened when these young people baptized as believers, what happened to them as they grew up, married another Christian, and they had a baby? The question is, where does that baby belong? It was interesting to me that the parents of these young people, when they would go home and say to their mother and father, I'm going to church, I'm going to a Christian church. Oh, so what? They would go home and say, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. Oh, you have? Well, okay. But then they would go home and say, I'm going to be baptized. Do you know what the parents would do? Through the ceiling. Through the ceiling! No, you won't! You're baptized, you're out of here. You're no longer my son, my daughter. Somehow the heathen world recognizes that baptism is the line of demarcation between the heathen world and the Christian world. They recognize that better than we do. We don't see it in this country because, you know, everybody's baptized in this country, practically. But you go to another country and you will find that that line is very, very clearly drawn. And parents do not want their children to cross that line because they consider that they have gone into a whole new realm, different than theirs. So what do you do with these children? There are only two choices. You're either in the church or you're in the world. So where does that baby belong? Does it belong to the world? No. It belongs to the church. It's part of the covenant community. And infant baptism is the outward sign that that child is a part of the believing community And that, those parents are to covenant with God to pray for and with that child, to teach them the Word of God, and to pray for them every day, and pray that God would save them. And in many cases, I could tell you about a child who was here who received Christ when she was 4 years old, and she really knew what she was doing because she had been taught the gospel. She had been prayed for. And this happened to many other children. So are we to wait until that child reaches the age of accountability, until we include that child in the church? Not at all. You see, there are really problems on both sides. And the problems are difficult. But I hope if you get nothing else out of this, I hope you see that we approach this with a biblical conviction that children should be included in the covenant community. They have received the promises. Their parents have received the promises. And the parents are to covenant with God, just as Abraham had to do for his own children, that God would save them in due time. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it correctly. We pray that we would not be divided as a people because of ceremonial baptism. We know that the important thing is that we are born of the Spirit of God, what happens inside of us. And yet we know that it is our duty to practice what we believe that the Scripture teaches. And so we pray that you'd give us understanding of one another, and especially understanding of your word. We thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you most of all that you have not left us in the dark, but we have been privileged to see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to a saving knowledge of him. And we pray that everyone here would have that testimony in his or her heart that they passed from death to life as they put their trust in Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our communion hymn. We'll sing just the first verse of 251. Verses 1 and 2 of 251. 251. Thank you. You may be seated. We put the confession of sin here in our communion service. I believe it belongs there because the Apostle Paul said that everyone who partakes of these elements must first examine themselves before the Lord. So let us prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul instructs us to do that. And so let's spend a few minutes in silent prayer, confessing our sin before the Lord and preparing our hearts to remember the Lord's death through taking these elements. Let's pray. And our Lord assures us in Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Praise the Lord. And let's take our hymn book and turn to page 845. And let's repeat together the Apostles' Creed, which again, I think is very appropriate to do as we approach this table. Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the words of institution of the Lord's Supper written by the Apostle Paul. Beginning at verse 23, Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself, a man or a woman ought to examine themselves before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Well, this is the table of the Lord. As I've often explained, it is not the table of this church. It is not a Presbyterian table. It is a table for all believers. And so if you're a believer, you've come to know Christ as your Savior, and I would think that that would also mean that you're part of a church that proclaims the Word of God, whether it's this church or some other church, then you're invited to come to this table. Paul does mention another caveat, and that is that he says if you're a Christian, but you're really not on speaking terms with the Lord because there's sin in your life that you are unwilling to give up. You're unwilling to confess it and forsake it. He says, in that case, you should not come to this table, but rather you should come to repentance before you come to remember the Lord's death until He comes. And so if you're a believer in good standing with the Lord, then we would invite you to come and partake with us, whether you're a member of this church or not. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful time, this wonderful communion with You and with each other. We thank You for Your presence here. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is present with us, even though we cannot see Him. We love Him, and we thank You for all that He has done for each of us. We pray, Lord, that You would help us as we partake of these elements. We pray that You'd set them apart from their common use. We pray that in our minds that we might see a picture in these elements of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins on the cross, died that we might be made whole, died that we might be saved from our sins, died that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. We thank You for all that You've done for us. Bless us then as we partake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took, after He had given thanks, He took the bread and He broke it and gave it to his disciples as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And I would ask you to hold the bread and the cup until we can all partake together. Day after day, every priest stood to perform his religious duties. Again and again, he offered sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take and eat." After the same manner, also Jesus took the cup. After they had supped, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."